And then he lets us know that there is a new relationship that is found through him. The Pharisees are so focused on the law that they miss the heart of God, and yet through Christ you cannot miss the heart of God. Christ is the heart of God. The love of God shown to sinners condemned by the law. And so he launches into this statement, the law and the prophets were preached until John. Basically saying there is now a new covenant that is offered to all. And so I'd like to look at this statement that he makes. And back one. Preparation for the Messiah, the good news of Jesus Christ, and the aggressive nature that we need to have in our faith. First of all, now, the preparation for the Messiah. He says, the law and the prophets were preached, were proclaimed until John. What are we talking about, the law and the prophets? Well, specifically, the law were the five books of Moses. The books that God used Moses to write. Start with Genesis. And they give the history of the Lord's interaction with his people, culminating in the giving of the law through Moses. That law was given to show God's love, God's holiness, and God's desire to have a people of his own. The law was also given to show how his people could follow him. The prophets would refer to the prophets that preached to Israel, the people of God, and told them that they weren't following the law the way that it was prescribed, and they needed to turn back to God and away from the idols that they chased down. So in a very narrow sense, the law and the prophets, Jesus is pointing out the old covenant that God made with his people. If you want to take a broader sense, the term law and prophets was just used for what we consider to be the Old Testament, which would not only be the law and the prophets, but also what we would say the writings. That's the way that Jews would talk about the Old Testament. They would talk about the law and the prophets and the writings. So when Jesus says this, he's basically saying all of the old covenant, all of what has been written in Scripture until now, has been proclaimed until John. Who is John that he's talking about? John the Baptist. What was John's job? To prepare a people for the Messiah to come, correct? He was the last of the prophets, paving way for Jesus. But I want you to understand that the law and prophets all paved way for Jesus. All throughout the Scripture in the Old Testament, you see the point of having a people of God who are going to struggle to follow the law, but they would have a Savior to come to give a new covenant. I'd like to show you some of that now. What was proclaimed? Go to the next slide for me, please. In Deuteronomy 6, when the law was given, Moses declares, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Sounds like that'd be a good song to sing, wouldn't it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Go to the next slide. In this passage, the Lord tells his people through Moses, as Moses speaks, "And if we are careful to obey this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness." He's saying if we can obey this law that is given to us with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength, in complete devotion to us, to the Lord, he will see that as righteousness. We will have righteousness in following the law. Now, as you read through the Old Testament, can you tell me, were they able to do this? Was there ever a case that someone was able to follow this law and completely be devoted to the Lord with all their heart, mind, and strength? Was there an individual, maybe David, King David, a man after God's own heart? If anyone could have followed the law, it must be David, right? He wrote most of the Psalms. He was always praising the Lord. He was at the front of the Lord's army. Had to be King David. No. He failed miserably in his sin with Bathsheba. Brought sin down upon the entire nation of Israel. They were punished for the sin of David himself at one point. So it couldn't be David. What about Moses? Had to be Moses. Moses is the one that gave the law. He should be able to perfectly live out that law, and that would be his righteousness. God could look at Moses and say, look, my righteous servant. Moses wasn't even able to go into the promised land because he took glory that was supposed to be for the Lord and brought it upon himself when he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. Not even Moses could do this. So it was a failure, right? This old covenant that God gave to his people, complete failure. God just failed. God doesn't fail, does he? God is completely righteous in all his ways. There must have been another truth behind this covenant that God gave to his people. This covenant must have pointed to a greater covenant to come, that God would give righteousness through the obedience of his own son. There was one who walked in complete obedience to the Lord, who loved the Lord as God with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his soul and his strength. Jesus Christ himself. He completely and perfectly lived out the law, showing us that he was the one that could pay our price when we could not live it out. In Deuteronomy 8, go to the next slide. God had told his people that it would be very hard for them if they would not obey him and would not follow him. There's many passages in the Old Testament. This is just one that jumped out at me. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. But God lets his people know, after years of what we call apostasy, that there will be one to come that will rescue them from their sin. And he will give them a new heart during this new age. In Ezekiel chapter 34, he says, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. What's he talking about here? He's talking about there will be one to come from the house of David, from the line of King David, who will be the shepherd over all the people. That's Christ. That's why in Matthew, the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew gives you a lineage of Jesus Christ to let you know that he comes from the line of David. In Ezekiel, this passage goes on to say in verse 25, that in the day that the shepherd is leading us, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. Notice the Lord is the one that's going to do this. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you. Next slide. And move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. The Lord was describing a time through the prophet Ezekiel that would come in the future that he would no longer treat his people through the old covenant, through the law, but he would do something amazing. He would have a shepherd to lead them and they would have a desire to follow, because his spirit would be in them. That heart of stone that didn't respond to God would now be a heart of flesh that loved God. In Jeremiah, God speaks through the prophet Jeremiah this way. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Jesus says that the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. What is he talking about? He's saying there is now a new covenant. And the law and the prophets have pointed this for all the time that Scripture has been written. They have pointed to the fact that Jesus would come and that shepherd would come and lead the people, and all who placed their faith in him would be given a new heart and become a new creation in him. So he says, since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached. What's the good news? You know, there's somebody that texts me every once in a while and says, what's the good news? And sometimes when I'm not in a very creative mood, I text back, Jesus Christ. Kind of like that Sunday school answer. What did God do? Jesus. The good news. What is the good news? What's he talking about? The good news, the gospel. The word gospel actually means good news. Do you realize that this is the first thing that Jesus preached? When we look at Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the first words of Jesus, the good news is what he's preaching. He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. So, until John, the news of the new covenant was talked about. The law was held for the people to see God's holiness and realize they could not measure up and that they needed a coming Messiah. But once Jesus came, then the good news would be preached that the kingdom is now at hand. The Messiah that has been awaited is here. The good news of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8. Tells us about this good news. It says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The law shows me my sin. The law leads me to Christ. The Apostle Paul said that the law is like a taskmaster leading us to Christ. Because in the law we see that we cannot live up to God's plan and expectations. In the law we see that we have only sinned against God, that our hearts have not loved him. You know, I mentioned this last week or the week before, something like that. We always see the sins of other people so easily, but we never see our own sins very easily. I can't tell you how many couples will talk about the spouse's sin as if they never sin, only their spouse. And they say, oh, I admit that I'm a sinner too. And you just think, yeah, but you haven't admitted one sin. You've listed about 20 of their sin, but none of your own. We don't see our own sin very easily. We think of ourselves as being very good. But God shows us the law so that we'll look at the law and see, no, I am a sinner. And if I were to stand before God's judgment, there would be no way that the scales would be balanced in my favor. That one really cracks me up. I don't know about you, but if you talk to somebody, how do you know if you'll be in heaven or not? I don't know if you've ever asked anybody, do you know if you died today where you would be? About 90% of the time you'll get somebody say, well, heaven, if it exists. They don't even know if it exists, but they know they're going to be there. And when you ask them why, how do you know that? Well, I believe that God will take my good and my bad and weigh it out, and my good will outweigh my bad. That's such a terrible view. I'd be scared because I know my bad's going to outweigh my good. I'll just let you know that. Yeah. Amen. We can all testify to that, right? We'll have a testimony service. You know, if I had to stand before the Lord, even if there was scales there, I'd say, Lord, please put your thumb on the good side because it's not going to go down otherwise. But some believe this, that there's a scale and their good's going to outweigh their bad, but that's not how it works. Scripture's very clear. If you've broken one law, you've broken the law. All of it. You are a lawbreaker. You are a sinner. And yet, Christ died for you in your sin. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. Didn't expect us to be clean and then die for us. No, he died because we can't be clean on our own. Go to the next slide. This is good news. 1 John chapter 4 tells us this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. What does an atoning sacrifice mean? The scripture describes Jesus as the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world. He is our atoning sacrifice. He is our righteousness. He is perfect and holy, never blemished by sin, and died in our place as a sacrifice that brought the wrath of God upon himself so that God's justice could be handed out, but also brings the righteousness of God for us who trust in him and believe in him. It's like standing before the judge and having this one that never sinned come up and say, Judge, I will take this person's penalty. You can give me all the judgment that should be on them. And Judge, then see that person as perfectly righteous, never having sinned because of my sacrifice. Jesus is our atoning sacrifice. That's good news to me. That is such good news to me. Go to the next slide. In Matthew 26, Jesus says it this way. This is the blood of the covenant. He's talking about the new covenant. He's with his disciples at the Last Supper. He gives them the wine and says, this is the symbol. This is what you will remember me by. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. This is good news. I can be forgiven in Christ. Not because of what I've done, but because of what he's done. Because while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. Hebrews 10 says, and by that will, we have been made holy. You know what holy means? Completely separated from all else, basically. God is holy. He is completely separated from all creation. In him is no evil. In us, there's plenty of evil. And yet, by the will of God, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, all can be made holy in his sight. That blows my mind. It's like sin never entered into me and never came out of me in God's sight when I stand before his throne on that final day of judgment. No, you are holy because of what my son has done for you. Are you plagued with guilt? Are you one that constantly has to bring up your past? Turn to Christ, know the cleansing power of his blood, and recognize that in Christ you are found holy. That doesn't mean that those things never happen. The people around you, you need to make amends for those things. But know that you have been forgiven in God's sight. And act like it. By that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You know what that verse means? My sin tomorrow has been cleansed by Jesus Christ. My sin yesterday was cleansed by Jesus Christ once for all. I don't seek out sin anymore. Christ can't be crucified again for it. But I know that his crucifixion, his blood shed for me, washed all of it. And then finally, Jesus says the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. He goes on to say that the kingdom of God, hang on, let me go back. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Now, what in the world is he talking about? Everyone is forcing his way into it. How would you force your way into the kingdom of God, into eternal life, into heaven? How in the world do you storm the gates of heaven? You know, there's all these jokes about St. Peter standing there by the gate and letting people in. Do you, like, try to rush St. Peter and knock him to the ground or something crazy like that? What does Jesus mean? Forcing his way into heaven. Well, what he means is that there's a very aggressive nature to faith. And unfortunately, I've known too many that think faith is a passive thing. That faith is a stand on the sideline things and watch everything go on. That faith is like, I walked an aisle, I said a prayer, and the rest of my life I'm good. I've got that card that gets me out of jail free, like in Monopoly. And I don't have to play the game anymore. I can just show that card when I show up for heaven's roll call. No. You have to forcefully enter Jesus, have to forcefully enter heaven, have to forcefully enter the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Well, if we look at what Jesus said and what the scripture says, we get a good idea what forcefully entering the kingdom means. In Mark chapter 1, I mentioned this verse already, the very first words that we have of Jesus during his ministry, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Repentance hurts. Repentance is an active thing. We have this idea nowadays, and I'm sure it's been on for all of creation. Mankind, I'm sure, has always felt this way. But to say you're sorry doesn't mean you have to really be sorry. We see it played out on the TV all the time. Somebody says something, somebody else gets offended, and the next thing you know, there's this public non-apology. And it usually goes something like this: I didn't mean to offend anybody by my comments. If you were offended, or if anyone was offended, I'm sorry you were offended. I'll do better in the future. It's really not an apology, is it? I tell you what a real apology is. When you realize what you've done to that person, you can't sleep. You go to them, barely able to talk, broken to the core of your heart. How could I have done this to you? I'm so sorry. I really am. I haven't been able to eat. I haven't been able to sleep. I just can't get out of my mind. This is a horrible thing that I've done to you, and I truly apologize. I repent. My actions are disgusting to even me. I wish I had never done it. And if I could make it up to you, I would. But I apologize. It's all I can do. But I can tell you that it hurts me to have to admit this to you. Isn't that what repentance really is? And so when the scripture, when Jesus says, repent and believe, don't you think it's something that requires you to give up your pride to do. To have to come before the Lord and really confess, "You're right, Lord. I am a sinner. And I don't know how I've thought this whole time I could do life without you. But I've added to my sin, thinking that I know better than you do, thinking that you're not worth my time. Lord, you'd be right to destroy me, to condemn me to hell. But Lord, I beg you, forgive me." That's repentance. And then what is believe? Is it like believing in the Easter Bunny? We don't have anybody in here still believing in the Easter Bunny, right? You're good about that? Okay, good. It's like a belief in Santa Claus, because that's the way it sounds, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound this way in our culture? This belief thing in Jesus is no more than any other believing in some fairy tale? No, in Scripture, that's not what it talks about. That's not what Jesus is talking about. When he says repent and believe, he means turn from your sin in honest disgust of it. Turn to God and believe and trust that he is your salvation. That he is worth all of your worship and praise. That he is your life. Go to the next slide. Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas were in jail. What an amazing passage. The jailer, when the lights go out and all the chains fall off of them, and the doors open up, and every single prisoner in the jail could have left, but none do. The jailer is stunned. He knows that God is at work. And he comes, and it says that he brought them out and asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The power of God is so obvious that he is just needing to know this God. And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Belief. Trust. In John chapter 14, Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So this faith that we're supposed to have is supposed to be this aggressive thing. We're supposed to be in the game. We're supposed to be repenting of our sin. By the way, it's not just a one-time thing. It's a life of repentance. It's a life of turning to God every time and saying, "Lord, I am sorry, but I believe that you have cleansed me of that sin. I believe that that sin is under your blood. I confess it to you freely. I love you. And I want to obey you." There's an obedience. There's a walking with God. But it's a strange thing now. It's not an outward obedience where I can't stand the set of rules I'm sitting under, like a child who's in rebellion to the parents and doesn't want to do what the parents say, but does it anyway because he's going to get whipped. I heard a great illustration of that. Our friend Bob Warren years ago, he used to say, That type of obedience is a child on the outside sitting and on the inside standing in their heart. That's not the obedience that we're talking about. You see, with the law there, in the old covenant, there were rules I could look to and try to follow, and I can't, but I'm gonna. And I'm going to just screw up my will and do it. And I'm not going to love this law. It is a taskmaster over me. But when I come to Christ in repentance and the Spirit of God indwells me, now there's a law written on my heart that says, "Stop doing that. That's idiotic. Why would you touch that? Why would you look at that? Why would you taste that? Let go of it." This law guides me through the Holy Spirit, leading me into righteousness. And I follow the law because I love the Lord. and I want to obey Him. I'm now the child that thinks his parents are so amazing. Why would I ever rebel against them? I've never met a child like that, mind you. But if one could exist. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting light. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. You can't passively eat. You can try, I guess. You could sit back and let somebody feed you, and then you never chew, and then eventually it all becomes liquid, and then you choke on it. Eating is a very active thing. Why did Jesus talk about bread and eating of his body as if he was bread? Because it's an active thing, our faith. Each and every day going to him. Each and every day going to his word and living in his word, chewing on his word, letting his word work in us and nourish us and feed us. I depend on Christ alone. Think of the things that Jesus said when people wanted to follow him. They come and they say, well, you know, I'm not ready to come. I got to go bury my parents. He tells them, let the dead bury the dead. Come and follow me. They come and they say, Lord Jesus, we're going to follow you. And he says, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Basically, you come with me, you're going to sleep on a brick. Over and over and over, Jesus talks about this high requirement to follow him. All of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind. But the great part is he will give us a new heart that wants to follow him. He will clear our minds so that we can think about him and contemplate about his greatness. He will give us the strength when we're too tired to worship him. He will do this in us if we would but repent and believe. For the last slide, are you serious about Jesus? Just like the Old Testament prepared us for the coming of Christ, is your heart prepared for him every day? Do you spend time in his word to allow your heart to be more and more prepared for him to lead and guide you? Do you know that good news of Jesus Christ? Do you share that good news of Jesus Christ? Do you believe and trust in that good news of Jesus Christ? And are you forcefully entering the kingdom? If you're not, then you may not enter at all. I know that's not in vogue and people don't like to talk about it, but when I read through the scriptures and I read the words of Jesus, it's pretty clear that there's going to be a day that people approach that throne on the day of judgment and he says, depart from me, I never knew you. I said, but we did this, we did that. No, depart from me, I never knew you. In fact, he says, I never knew you or where you come from. Are you forcefully entering the kingdom? Will you go with me before God together, bowing our heads, closing our eyes, blocking out distractions, and just coming before this holy God. Lord, we come before you and give you praise. Lord, you have shown us our sin, and yet you have shown us your mercy and your grace. And so we confess that to you. We repent and turn from that life to you, placing our trust and our hope in you alone. Lord Jesus, you are our King and our Lord. You are our life, our righteousness, our holiness, our sacrifice. All we have is in you. As you're in prayer to this great, compassionate Lord, I want to ask those who this morning may have recognized their sin for the first time. I want to ask you, is God opening your eyes to your need for Him? Have you seen your need to repent and receive His forgiveness? If you've seen that this morning, then you've seen Christ. Because that's what Jesus died to do. Will you place your trust in Him this morning? Will you surrender to Him as Lord and Savior, confessing Him as your only hope, the great God who loves you? If you will, if repentance is your desire, if forgiveness is what you seek after, you won't be disappointed. In fact, the scripture tells us that you will know salvation, and you are being saved. So as you cry out to Him, know that we would like to share in the joy that you're experiencing and will continue to experience. We would like to share with you in that. And so we invite you, during this time, invite you to just come forward while everyone's head is bowed and eyes are closed. Why don't you just come forward and share with me first? Pastor, I'm being saved. I'm giving my life to Jesus, and we can pray together. You'll pray, and then I'll pray with you. And then we'll just declare to the congregation what your desire and your heart is. Will you do that now? I invite you to come. Share with us that Jesus is your salvation. Lord, you are worthy of praise, honor, and glory. We give it freely. We love you so much and thank you for the compassion you show upon us. In Christ we pray. Amen.